Been a great weekend, and I thought tonight that I want to do something a little bit practical. And if you would join me in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to talk about a theological term that might be one of those 25-cent words, but really when it's explained becomes something that we practice or need to practice every day of our lives. This is a study tonight that is probably more directed at believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you might go from this place this weekend and say, wow, that was great services. I mean, I am amazed at the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. And then as we get into our daily lives, and some things get a little bit more mundane on Monday, don't they? That's why they call it mundane. I mean, Monday. Back into the schedule again, right? And sometimes we get a little discouraged, and sometimes those little sins that easily beset us creep in again. Does that all nullify the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection? No. And this teaching on propitiation, my goal for tonight is to help us to be reminded that the effects of the cross and the effects of the resurrection are long-term for the rest of our lives, even as we are still in these earthen vessels called our bodies. Jesus Christ died and rose again to give us victory over our sin on a daily basis. We can become overcomers in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you a quick little story about the first time I ever, as a young pastor, taught on the doctrine of propitiation. And it was when I was back in Hackensack, New Jersey. I was probably about 25, 26 years old, and I was so excited to preach this message. And I called it the doctrine of propitiation. I made a strong, hard T in the middle of that. But what I didn't realize is that this very godly, seasoned English teacher was in our congregation. Mrs. Trimble. I have never forgotten Mrs. Trimble. Mrs. Trimble had a spiritual gift of helping young pastors grow up, especially in their preaching skills. And she had the gift of critique after every sermon. You know, that's okay. Young pastors need that. Sometimes older pastors need that as well. And so after this message on propitiation that I delivered, she came up to me and she said, "Now, Pastor Lee, that was a great message, but I have a question for you. If you joined a club and that club had certain rites that you had to go through in order to join that club, would you say that you went through their initiation rites?" I got the point. She said, "It's propitiation. Soft T. S-H. I never forgot that. So we're going to study tonight the doctrine of propitiation, not propitiation. You with me on that? Good. I just had to clear that up. Every time I say that word, Mrs. Trimble's memory is seared on my mind. Bless her heart. She's a great godly woman. So I have a question for you, and I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You notice right away that John is talking to believers by his address. He says, "My little children." That is an endearing term that John used for believers in Jesus Christ who were young in their faith and wanted to grow and really wanted to walk with God and practice faith in their daily lives. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Question. And I want you to think about this question. Is it possible for the Christian not to sin? How many of you would say it is possible for the Christian not to sin? How many of you would say, no, it's impossible for the Christian not to sin? In other words, we know we're going to sin. Oh boy, you are really going out on a limb on this one, I can see. Here is the reality of that statement. The answer is yes. Both. And there's two aspects to that. Now, we know, humanly speaking, we are going to sin because of our human nature. But if you went to one of the last verses in the book of Jude, in the benediction that Jude gives at the end, he says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless before the throne. It is possible not to sin. I'm not talking about the doctrine, the false doctrine of sinless perfection on earth. Some Pilgrim Holiness brethren believe that it is possible to never sin in the body. And I've even heard testimonies of some that have told me in my ministry down in Florida, I haven't sinned for 30 years. And I'm saying, well, you got me beat. But put this truth together. If Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, is it possible for a Christian not to sin? The answer is yes. As you walk under the power of the Holy Spirit, He can keep you from falling into temptation and keep you from falling into sin. That's called progressive sanctification. We'll come back to that for a moment. Now, we know that we will sometimes slip and fall. In fact, John knew that too. How can he say, I'm writing these things, verse 1, so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin? Doesn't that sound contradictory? He says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so how do you balance those two things? God is able to deliver us from the practice of sin. But if you do slip and fall, we have an advocate with Jesus, with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who through his death on the cross and his resurrection has delivered us from the penalty of our sin. And this statement at the end of verse 1 actually is a antecedent. It refers back to those familiar verses in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which tell us that if we confess our sins, if we name them before God as He sees them, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John probably wrote this verse for our Pilgrim Holiness brothers. If we say we have not sinned, we are making him a liar, and his word is in us. Now, this dichotomy of thought, this twofold contradictory thought, is really where we're going to land on this doctrine of propitiation. Because in verse 2, he says this. After John says, I'm writing to you so you do not sin. And by the way, that's literally that you do not continue in the practice of sin, that you do not practice continually the same sins over and over. Jesus Christ died to deliver you from them. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. On what basis? Verse 2, here it is. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's the legitimate question. What is propitiation? In the remaining moments we have together, I want to unpack these two verses and take you to a couple of other passages that will explain this. And I want to do this by giving you three statements. I want to define propitiation. I want to explain propitiation. In other words, why is it necessary? And then I want to apply propitiation. How do we work this through and work this out in our own lives? Because I believe after all of the great exuberant praise and worship and acknowledging that Jesus, the crucified Savior and risen Lord, after that excitement is gone, where the rubber meets the road is that Jesus did this not only for eternity, but for now. To give us the ability to live victorious lives now as believers in Jesus Christ. You with me? Propitiation defined. Here it is. Propitiation means that it is the complete satisfaction of our holy God's demands that sin be paid for. I'll repeat that. Propitiation means that it is the complete satisfaction of our holy God's demands that sin be paid for. Now, why do we need propitiation? We need it. We need to have the demands of our holy God satisfied by the payment of our sin because we were enemies of God. As children of Adam, as those who are, according to the hymn writer, and I think this is good theology, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And even before a relationship with God, we realized we were dead in our sins, and not only dead, but we were far from God as enemies of Him and His program. A quick verse, if you want to turn to it, you can. If not, I'll just read it to you. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 is one of these verses that reminds us how far we were from God. When Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds." Wow. It's not that we were just complacent enemies. We were actually hostile, vehement, cursing in our relationship with a God who is holy, and we were at enmity with Him. We were separated from Him. And so, propitiation is based on God's justice. He can't look past sin. He can't excuse sin. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. It's a very simple one. If you or I were guilty of a crime, let's just make it a simple one. Let's say speeding. And the policeman pulled you over. He gave you the ticket. He told you the date you had to appear before the judge. And you went in and the evidence was laid out. And the judge said, "Mr. Cleaver, you are guilty and you are going to have to pay for your crime. I cannot, because of the law that is set and my responsibility to enforce the law, force that holy statement of judgment. I cannot excuse you. You must pay the penalty." And I would have to say, "Guilty, Your Honor. Guilty. I have no excuse. I am separated from the standard, the right standard, by my sin." Therefore, if that is true with us in our relationship with God before we came to know Him, in order to have a right relationship with Him, propitiation is the basis for our new position before God. It is also the position of our daily forgiveness by God. And we'll see that develop in a moment. But I want to take you back to how, where, and when did propitiation take place. Now, remember the definition: the complete satisfaction of our holy God's demands that sin be paid for. It can't be excused. It can't be swept under the carpet. God can't look away at this point because He knows we're guilty. So how did He take care of it? How were God's holy demands that sin be paid for executed or taken place? And I want to take you back to that beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Because this really is the definition of propitiation. And we read in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us into peace with God. And with His stripes, we are healed." Now, that's prophetic of what Jesus would do. But those are very legal terms, almost courtroom terms, where the prophet Isaiah is saying Jesus Christ had to be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that was put upon Him was the payment or the justice meted out. Somebody had to pay for that penalty. Now, if you go back to the illustration of the courtroom, guess who had to pay the penalty? I did. I had to pay the fine in order to clear my good name. But we do not have the ability to clear our good name before God when it comes to our sin. And therefore, God demanded that His Son pay the price so that as a guilty one, the innocent one actually took our place. We'll come back to that. Jump down to verse 10, the beginning of verse 10 in Isaiah 53, where we read this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." Some translations say it actually pleased God the Father. I think that's a little bit of a confusing translation. God did not get pleasure out of allowing his son to receive punishment, but it was his will. And I don't understand this, but in the economy of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreeing how people would have their sins paid for, and have justice meted out, and have our holy God's demands that sin be paid for. The agreement was made in eternity past. Jesus, the righteous one, would have all of our sins transferred onto him. And when I think of that, I can't help but respond, "Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I could not do that by myself. The price was too great. I was a debtor. No one would be my advocate. No one would rescue me from the courtroom of God's holiness. But Jesus did." That is what propitiation is all about. Let's go a step further. Second thing I want us to learn tonight is propitiation explained. Why is it necessary? Why was this God's plan? Could God have done it another way? Oh, I suppose he could have, but he chose to do it this way. And if you go back with me to 1 John, later in the book, when John was teaching his disciples, his church, he continued to explain this in chapter 4. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 John at all, you know that one of the great themes that John develops is the love of God that motivated him to find a solution even though we were guilty. And so John explains propitiation in chapter 4, verse 10, when we read these words. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the," and here's the word again, "propitiation for our sins, the full and complete payment to satisfy God's holy demands." Let me read that again. "This is how love is demonstrated. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be that propitiation or that complete payment for us." Here's what he's saying there. He loved us enough to provide us with the only one who could satisfy his justice. Now compare what John says here to a couple of other familiar verses. You remember what Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, right? It talks about the enormity or the extent of all of our sins individually and corporately when he writes prophetically, or he states what had been written before in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." The passage goes on to explain the extent of our sin, even metaphorically describing it as like an open sepulcher full of death and decay. Now, where did that statement come from? If Paul is saying, "as it is written," go back once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6. And Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." You see the symmetry between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament writings of both Paul and John, in that he says, look, propitiation, why it was necessary, is because the extent of our sin, and because Jesus, as the Holy One, is the only one who could pay completely for that sin. Go one step further with me. Romans 3. You know this passage very, very well. After verse 10, Paul gets even more specific on three terms, and I want to just quickly define them as Paul does in this passage. He talks about the term of justification and redemption and then propitiation. Now, again, they may be 25-cent terms that are a little bit hard for us to grasp, but if we define them, I think you'll see how they apply to our daily life. Paul says this in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift." Now, what does justification mean? Some define justification with a simple phrase, and you may have heard it. They say that justification is really means just as if I'd never sinned. Not quite. That actually contradicts propitiation, because God can't excuse sin. He doesn't pretend that sin never happened. But what He does is, in that courtroom of law, remember, we had to satisfy His just demands for righteousness. We couldn't do it. But through Jesus Christ, what justification means is that He has declared us righteous. No more will our sins be accounted against us, because He goes as our advocate before the Father and say, "Look, Judge, God the Father, you cannot condemn Lee Cleaver anymore. You cannot condemn any of these believers gathered here tonight, because they have trusted in Jesus Christ, and I already paid the price for their sin. Therefore, you must declare them righteous. Even though they committed the crime, I've paid for it. Their guilt is gone. They are declared righteous before you." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us in propitiation. God the Father now looks through the blood of His Son applied to us. And when He looks through that lens, He now sees holiness, cleanliness, a price that has been paid in full, you see. Then He goes on to say, same verse, "Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption simply means He delivered or bought back by paying that price. Go one step further. "Whom God put forward as the propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." No mistake that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, gave up His life as the sacrifice for sin on Passover. Remember what happened way back in Exodus? Remember when the last plague was coming on Egypt? And God instructed Moses to tell the people to put blood on the doorposts so that when the angel of death came by, he would know who'd been covered by the blood and declared free of the curse. Wow! What a picture! That's exactly what Jesus would do for us once and for all much, much later. Now, don't miss one thing before we move out of Romans chapter 3 and then finish this up. In verse 26, Paul says, "It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be both judge and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What does that mean? He became the judge and the justifier. All right, I'm going to go back to that courtroom illustration again. Remember? I'm guilty. I'm standing before the judge. Let's make the crime a little bit more crucial this time. Say I'm guilty of a heinous crime like murder. And I'm standing before the judge, and he says, "Mr. Cleaver, you are guilty of this heinous crime. No one is here to rescue you. No one can pay that price. You will have to pay that price." I said, "I'm guilty, Your Honor. You're right. I deserve to be punished." And then miracle of all miracles happens in that courtroom scene. That judge stands up, says, "Mr. Cleaver, you're guilty, but I'm going to do something for you." And he begins to take off his robes of adjudication, and he sets them aside, and he comes down and stands next to my defense attorney, Jesus Christ, and he says, "I've decided I am going to pay the price for your crime." Now, if you're going to wait for that ever to happen for a speeding ticket, don't count on the judge to do that. He's not going to do that in our society. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The one who had the right to be our judge and punish us eternally took off his robes of adjudication. As the judge, he became the justifier in his Son Jesus Christ and said, I will take the price. I will pay the price for this man's sin. You are free to go because the judge became the justifier. That's propitiation. How do you apply it? Let's finish by going to the book of Hebrews. And I'll try to wrap this up quickly. Propitiation applied means that it has an active role and relationship in how we live our lives. Hebrews chapter 9 explains the extent, both positionally and progressively, for how we deal with our sin, how it's been dealt with, and how we continue to deal with the problem of sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author is talking about Jesus Christ and what he did in a once-for-all sacrifice. In verse 11, it says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things yet to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, what's he talking about? You remember in the Old Testament law how sins were covered for the Jews? The high priest went in one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Think of the tabernacle or the temple. If you've remembered this story and the depiction of it, you had an outer court, then you went into the holy place, and the final place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt, was called what, class? The Holy of Holies. Who went in there and how many times a year? High priest, once a year. And he went in with fear and trembling, so much so they put bells on the bottom of his garments in case God saw sin in him and struck him dead. And they tied a rope to his ankle so they could pull the dude out if he was guilty before God. That's how serious God was about approaching him in holiness. The high priest did that in a tabernacle or a temple later on that was built by hands. Now Jesus is the high priest. He's the one who is our advocate, who goes in to pay the sacrifice. And by the way, what does it say? Once and for all, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tabernacle that was made by hands, but through his own body, it says he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. Wow. Christ's blood must be personally applied for God to be satisfied with us personally. Now go on to the active aspect of why this took place in verse 14. And this is where we'll land for tonight. Verse 14, actually let me read verse 13 because contextually it makes sense. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. What's he referring to? The Old Testament method. They've got to come clean, get right in their relationship with God temporarily all the time by making sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is making this comparison. If they did that continually, notice this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, notice this last phrase, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is the active aspect of Christ's propitiation for us. It is the purging of our conscience, the relieving of our guilt for sin. So when we leave after Good Friday and Easter Sunday and all of the praise is done and we come back into our mundane lives and we trip and fall, Jesus is saying, I still paid for that. I'm still covering that. And by the way, you don't have to be guilty before God anymore. You are innocent. Why? Not that you didn't commit a sin, but that His blood all recovered it. And as John said, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin when you trip and fall because of this act of propitiation. Final applications. I want to ask you this practical question. What has God done with your sin and my sin? Past, present, future. Here's what He did. Boom, 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 boom. He nailed it on the cross. And propitiation says, we don't have to worry about that anymore. God took care of it. It's once and for all been adjudicated. It's been set in the record, paid in full. And our guilt is relieved because of the advocate we have. You are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. You are no longer bound by the guilt of that sin. I can't say it any better way than the way in which a hymn writer said it. I think these are the words of P.P. Bliss or Spafford. I can't remember which one wrote the words to this great hymn, but here's what he said. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole thing, is nailed to the cross. It's been judged, and I bear it no more. What's the response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hey, that's why we can sing in our lives as we face tomorrow, as we face mundane Monday and all the days ahead. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His own precious blood. He loved me before I ever knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me, propitiation in His blood. He plunged me to victory. Beneath the cleansing flood. Wow. My little children, and I do not say that in a demeaning way, I consider myself a little child before God. If you sin, you have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He has paid in full the price, propitiation, that has delivered you not only from the penalty of sin, but can deliver you from the practice of sin and the guilt that comes along with sin. And one day, based on this, He will deliver you from the very presence of sin. That's called glorification unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you spotless before the throne. To Him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. We need to live for Him based on what He has done for us.